Well, good morning. As we get started on another early Tuesday morning, we're going through Wayne Grudem's Christian Ethics, an Introduction to Biblical Moral Reasoning. And we are on chapter 17, page 488 in the book, 489. And again, this has been an in-depth study. A lot of it, as we have studied, ethics is simply the application of biblical principles, and in a way, it's just a deeper course in discipleship. And so it's been helpful to me. I hope it's been helpful to those who are participating here this morning. And today, as we look at how Christians are to relate to those who have authority over them, specifically not only in government, but in the workplace, in the church, and even in school. And so that's going to be the questions that we're going to look at today. And so I encourage you, as we are approaching the inauguration of the president-elect, Joe Biden, we do need to pray for him, for our government. Our country's in turmoil still after this election. And that we as Christians need to be driven by reason and by wisdom, not just by emotion. And so that's one of the challenges we have as Christians. We do serve a higher king and a higher kingdom, but he does have expectations of us. He's set forth in Scripture. So we talked about that last week, and this week we're going to go on to other levels of authority that we need to see how we're to relate to. So he starts off here. He says, in the previous three chapters, we considered the authority that God gives to parents, in the leadership role that God entrusts to husbands, and to the kind of authority that God gives to civil governments. In this chapter, we're going to consider three roles in which God gives to measure authority over others, such as employers, such as church elders, such as teachers. He said these do not exhaust the list of authority and the relationships that exist among human beings, but they are ones that we need to look at within athletic teams, voluntary civic associations, even professional societies. And he admits Paul didn't specify the types of authorities he was talking about when he wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Somebody read that text, please.
Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people.
Now, there are different levels of authority. We understand that of the president, and we understand that of, you know, the government. But, you know, I use this illustration all the time. But my church in Knoxville was right across the street from an elementary school. And there was a little lady, about 5 foot even, and she would come out there about 7:08 every morning. And from 7:08 until 7:30, she put on her cap, her vest, had her whistle, and a little handheld stop sign. And she controlled the biggest of vehicles and the biggest of personalities with that whistle. And she would get on to people if they didn't stop exactly when and where she told them to. She had authority during that 30-minute period of school zoning. And she had the sheriff sticker across her vest to remind everybody of that. And I chuckle when I think about that, but it is absolutely true. She was the authority of that road, that busy road there in South Knoxville during that time. And so that tells us something about authority. And it tells us something about, you know, I mean, you could have the mayor of the city, you know, drive along that road. He would have to submit that little part-time employee, because at that moment she had authority over him. Have you ever thought about that? And so we need to recognize that even within our realms of existence as churchmen, church ladies, as people part of society. So let's look at letter A. Let's talk about employers and employees. Somebody read the first major point there.
Masters and bondservants are the closest New Testament parallel to employers and employees today. The most common employment situation in Roman Empire in the first century AD was the bondservant, Greek doulos, who worked for his master. A bondservant had a higher status and greater economic security than a day laborer who had to seek work each day in the marketplace. Bondservants could be entrusted with considerable responsibility and hold numerous jobs that involved significant freedom and responsibility. In the Greco-Roman households, bondservants, also called slaves, served not only as cooks, cleaners, personal attendants, but also as tutors of people of all ages, physicians, as nurses, as close companions, and as managers of households. In the business world, bond servants not only were janitors and delivery boys, they also were managers of estates, shops, ships, as well as salesmen and contracting agents. In the civil service, bond servants were used not only in street paving and sewer cleaning gangs, but also as administrators of funds and personnel, and as executives with decision-making powers.
The next two or three pages, this is probably the best treatment of the subject of bond servants I have seen anywhere. He has done a very, very thorough job, and it really changes the way you understand when this is used in the New Testament, when this is used in the Scriptures, especially the parable of the talents. This changes that drastically. It really does. One example about freedom and responsibility that was given to a bondservant is found in Jesus' parable of the talents. Somebody read the scripture there from Matthew 25:14-15 and the following two paragraphs.
Well, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away.
Well, before we go on to what a talent is, what stands out to you in that scripture? In the direct application to us.
According to their ability.
Yes. And so some of us have more ability than others, and I ought not get angry about that. I ought to accept that and try to improve my ability and my trustworthiness. You know, it's like somebody, I heard one guy say, well, I wish God would give me $1 million. And another guy looked at him and said, well, obviously God can't trust you with it. So, you know, according to your ability. God gives different levels of responsibility and or ability to different people. And so he gave one servant 5 talents, another with 2 talents, and to another guy he just gave 1 talent. And you think, well, that's not very much, but then read the next two paragraphs. Yeah. What's 1 talent equal to?
Years of wages.
Yeah, 20 years of wages. Now, Grudem does something here I haven't seen anybody else do. So that would equal to today someone making $15 an hour over 20 years, that'd be worth how much?
$600,000.
That's amazing. Yeah, isn't that amazing? That's a chunk of change.
That's a lot. I don't think I've ever heard it mentioned as that much before. Usually it's a couple hundred.
Yeah, but if Grudem is right, and I believe Grudem has probably done his research, and he's got doctoral students that do all this research for him when he's not doing it himself. And so the person that was given 3 talents, that'd be worth how much?
$3 million.
That's amazing. So, bond servants were bound by law to their employees for a certain period of time, but they often could earn their freedom by about the time they were age 30. That's pretty significant. And he has a footnote there of where he's getting this from. Therefore, there's some similarity to the status of many indentured servants who came as immigrants to America in the 17th and 18th century. You know, I have never really heard that taught.
Oh, yeah. It was very common, especially in this area, among the Irish and the Scots. A lot of those people wanted to immigrate. So you'd sign up with some guy and say, okay, I'll work for you for 7 years. You pay my way. And pay your way across the ocean, and then you work for that guy for 7 years. Indentured servitude. Very common.
I don't think that they teach that anymore. I really don't. I don't remember being taught that.
Yeah, but you were looking at pretty girls.
Yeah,
and in Iowa there's only one or two per class. Okay. So let's look at this. So this is interesting. Now remember, this is in the context of looking at Jesus' use of the word in the New Testament's use of the word doulos. And he said, unlike American slavery, first century bond service was not based on race. Not based on race. Although they did not have as many legal protections as Roman citizens or those who had gained their freedom, bond servants did have a system of laws that protected them to some extent. So I read that next paragraph, bottom of that page, top of the next.
It was, of course, recognized that those in slavery, as many as one-third of the population in the large cities such as Rome, Ephesus, Antioch, and Corinth, were human beings, if not legal persons. As such, they were protected by laws against severe cruelty from their owners and others. A slave's property was entirely under the control of the slave, who could seek to increase it for use in purchasing legal freedom and in establishing a comfortable life as a freed person.
So if a city had 100,000 people in it, a third of them, 33,000, would be bondservants or slaves. You realize how prevalent that is. Okay, that's amazing. What else struck you in the next paragraph? And this is another reason why I love the ESV Study Bible. He even uses it here at the end. What about the word doulos? What insight does he give us there? Page 490.
Translated as bond servant, servant, or slave.
Read the next phrase.
Was inherently and perservatively so evil that the New Testament authors should have condemned it entirely, and their failure to do so shows that the New Testament Testament's moral standards are inadequate. This would be to say that the New Testament actually teaches a defective moral standard, and I do not think that the option is open for Christians who take the Bible as the flawless, pure Word of God.
Yeah, he starts out saying that I am not willing to do what many liberal Christians do today. I'm not willing to say that the first century Christians and the New Testament writers were flawed, which is what liberal Christians are saying today. They're saying we cannot accept this book because it's flawed, because they didn't speak out against slavery. And that's another reason why there's such an apologetic among our Southern Baptist leaders and why there's such backtracking, because they're embarrassed by our forefathers and by the way we came to be. But if our forefathers were just reading the Bible, I've been reading through the Bible again this year. God tells his people how to treat their slaves and people they acquire in their household.
Yeah, I thought that was very helpful in looking at what Paul taught there, that paragraph in set. Paul does not condone the system of slavery, but instead provides instructions to believing masters and slaves regarding their relationship to each other in the Lord. And somewhere, I know I have it highlighted, but I don't see it, he goes on to say that Paul's philosophy, if put into practice widely, would undoubtedly have ended slavery.
Yes.
It would have brought about the end of the whole system. That was a really helpful perspective, I thought.
Yeah.
That makes less sense.
Absolutely. But this is one of the reasons why we as scripture-believing, Bible-believing followers of Christ That's why the slave, master, the bondservant, that whole context, our most direct application of these principles is in the employer and employee context of today's culture.
It's the footnote at the bottom of page 491 that says that would have brought about the end of the slavery.
Yeah. And I believe it did. I believe that Wilberforce was driven by that.
It's interesting. We watched this thing on KET a couple of weeks ago about the abolition of slavery in England. And Wilberforce and I think it was Hobbit were members of the same church. Hobbit was pro and Wilberforce was against it. But what happened in England is they ended up paying slave owners per slave. And they have all the records listed, and there was a lot of them are in Jamaica, and they listed all the names of the slaves, male, female, what they could do, and how much they were worth. And so they ended up paying every slave owner for that slave. But that slavery didn't end for another 12 years. They weren't free. And it really took off when Haiti and the Dominican Republic, when they were growing sugar cane is an extremely intensive, labor-intensive process.
And it's not something they grow in England.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that in Americas, it was cotton.
Yeah.
Right?
Cotton and rum. Indigo.
And what?
Sugar, molasses, and rum.
Indigo.
The color blue?
Yeah. They grew plants to get the color, to get indigo plants.
Oh, okay. I didn't know that.
And most of them came through Charleston, too.
And they dyed the cotton. Indigo blue.
Yeah.
So they felt like they couldn't sustain that kind of commerce if the slaves were set free, right?
So, at the top of 491 there, where it talks about Paul's letter to Philemon.
Philemon?
And it talks about the introduction to Philemon in the ESV study Bible. I just wanted to share the last paragraph, the introduction. It says the New Testament nowhere directly attacks slavery. Had it done so, the resulting slave insurrections would have been brutally suppressed and the message of the gospel hopelessly confused with that of social reform.
Hmm.
Instead, Christianity undermined the evils of slavery by changing the hearts of slaves and masters. By stressing the spiritual equality of master and slave, the Bible did away with slavery's abuses. The rich theological theme that alone dominates the letter is forgiveness, a featured theme throughout New Testament scripture. Paul's instruction here provides the biblical definition of forgiveness without ever using the word.
Man, that's something that needs to be highlighted.
Yeah, if you go ahead and read the letter of Philemon, he never does use the word forgiveness in his letter to Philemon.
Hmm.
It's interesting because that's exactly what we've seen happen with the social gospel and this idea of liberation theology.
Yep.
The gospel's been diluted, perverted, turned upside down, forgotten altogether in a lot of cases.
That's a good catch. And where did you read that at?
That's in the introduction to the letter to Philemon in the ESV study Bible.
Okay. That's good.
60s, there was a movie, Spartacus, about the slave rebellion. When they finally wrote it down, they crucified all the slaves down the road.
Wow. Well, one church history book I have on my shelf says that Grudem says that in the cities, a third of the population was slaves. But throughout the entire Roman Empire, it was between a fourth and a fifth, if you count the whole of the mass empire. So one out of four people was a slave. Well, this is very helpful and insightful, and I think it's applicable to what we're seeing in our culture today. It really is. What about applying this to employers and employees? Page 491, 492, 493. Give me the point, and then tell me where you're reading from that you thought was interesting.
I've always thought this phrase, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, was interesting. In Titus, that's interesting. That's the goal of employment, and the goal of employers, like to be as Christians, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Covers a lot of territory, but clearly it's to make much of the gospel, to make much of Christ and what he does in our lives. I think it's fascinating. Another thing I noticed on that page is this fear and trembling there. Bond servants obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. We don't like to think about that. Fear is a motivator to work. But then the next verse, Colossians 3:22, I think, gives a fuller light of it when it says, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So the fear and trembling, does that mean you fear your boss that bad? Or no, I don't think it should be. It should be that it's the fear of the Lord that makes you want to behave in a way that will adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God our Savior.
We highlighted in the last paragraph, and it leads into that. It says that Christians should disobey a human authority when that authority tells them to directly violate God's moral laws or do something in violation of a civil law. So in these times, it's going to basically come down to, okay, we're going to stay and believe what God says and do what God says, or we're going to do what our authorities say to do.
Well, that's going to be interesting, isn't it? that's already being discussed with the vaccine, with, you know, now that there's a new... new majority that will control things when it comes to shutting down churches, shutting down schools, shutting down everything. So it will be interesting, won't it? Okay. You see a little bit of Wayne Grudem as he shines through at the bottom, page 491, 492. He said, it's maddening to try to keep up with all the different laws and regulations when they keep changing. And there, some are enforced, some aren't enforced, some are interpreted one way, some interpreted another way. It's hard to even know what the law requires. you can have contradictory laws on the books. And I forget how many contradictory laws there are on the books, but there's hundreds of thousands of laws.
it's going to be interesting. Al Boner this morning, he said the House has already approved a bill that any legislation had to be changed to not identify
gender,
a husband, a man, a son, a daughter, a son-in-law, a daughter-in-law, a grandfather, a grandmother. It had to be gender neutral on all legislation coming up.
And they're going to vote on this, right?
Yeah.
And then implement it within the Congress and within the state. So that's going to be a mess.
And it's communication impossible. Laws are arcane enough as it is. Now you really won't be able to understand what they...
Yeah. And then they will fine you or come against you or threaten you if you misuse pronouns. You refer to he as a he and a her as a her. That's going to become illegal. All to appease the transgender progressive movement. So it's amazing, isn't it? So all this stuff has application. And so you're going to see employers then start writing this into their employee handbooks, aren't they? All right.
Lawyers win again.
Well,
doctors may not be able to say you had a son.
Oh, that's already a problem.
Yeah.
You had a baby.
You let the baby decide what sex it wants to be. All right, before we go off on that, let's talk about pilfering. Number three, employees should not steal, but should be faithful in everything. Today, just as in the first century, employees often have the opportunity to steal small things without being noticed. Paul once told bondservants in Titus 2, 9-10, be well-pleasing, not argumentative, and not pilfering, but showing all good faith. I'd never really looked up pilfering before, but evidently pilfering is any time you take something, whether it be, I got a lot of repenting to do. When I worked at my dad's restaurant, I pilfered every day. French fries, a cheeseburger, a refill on the soda. I said that tongue in cheek, but wow. What did you think about this section?
I read studies that this is a super problem in a lot of businesses. My only experience with it was, well, I did count three of them. We always had a scarcity of ink pens. You keep ink pens. You know, people go home with two or three of them in their pocket. That's where all ink pens went. So then I went and tried to mark my script to direct a newscast. Couldn't find an ink pen anywhere. Drive you nuts. That kind of thing, you know, pads of paper and stuff like that disappear.
Hey, Kim, are you still there? So Mark, who works here, we have used a lot in the past with our heating and air. I forget Mark's last name. But anyway, 2 or 3 years ago, we stood out in the parking lot and talked for about 30 minutes. And he told me that in the last 6 or 10 years, how many vehicles and how many tools, different people that he had tried to help out and give them jobs in the HVAC work had robbed him blind.
Yes, that's in the trades. That happens a lot. Plumbing, HVAC, electrical, it is very rampant in any company.
Is that the reason why you have that big tool cabinet? And you have used your own tools?
To me, I think that's a big motivator. Unfortunately, a lot of these companies, they want to provide all the tools, and their insight or their thought process for doing that is that they can prohibit their employees from using those tools to do side work.
Mm.
But to me, the downside of that is that they don't respect those tools as much and the equipment and as if it was their own. So it gets abused, lost, stolen, conveniently stolen, quotation marks.
Yeah.
I mean, in 34, 35 years of working in the trades, I've seen a lot of people steal a lot of stuff. And, my employer alone, I've seen him eat thousands and thousands and thousands upon dollars going through employees with just that problem.
But that's not limited to the service industry of heating and air and plumbing and what all, because that happens at Eastern, in churches, because the people that are doing all of these jobs are
sinners.
Flesh-wearing sinners, and they're going to do the wrong thing. It don't matter what industry you're in.
Yeah.
It happens.
One point.
Yep.
In the funeral homes back in the 60s and 70s and before, most funeral homes carried folding chairs. At that time, churches didn't have a lot of folding chairs, these little churches. So churches would borrow, friends would borrow those from a funeral home or during the passing of a loved one. But over the years, your folding chair inventory kept dwindling because people would hold a couple back to go fishing with. And so it happens even in that industry. We've seen that through the...
At my last church, we had problems with chairs and tables that church members would borrow for a shower or a garage sale or something, and then they get tore up or they not get replaced or they not come back. So yeah, that happens everywhere, even in churches.
The biggest thing now is pilfering time. People surfing the web instead of doing their job. And years ago, when Car Talk was on public radio, the Click and Clack, the Tappet Brothers, they had a screen saver that you could, while you're looking at Car Talk, you could quickly click and see some kind of bar graph or something like that on there to make it look like you were working.
Just hit this cable to go straight back to your work, man.
Well, you know, I hadn't thought about that. Pilfering time probably really is a big money waster, isn't it? Okay.
I don't want to cause a controversy, but one that happens among Christians a lot is the borrowing of books. I've gotten to the point where if I don't loan a book, it's better just to give it away. If you don't see it returned, then that leaves
he's
a little business there.
He's got his books.
Oh, okay.
How many books have you got?
So it's better just to give a book away than to loan it to a Christian, because if it doesn't come back, then you might feel hard about that.
That's one of the good things that age has helped me with, because now I just don't remember that I loaned anybody a book, so it doesn't bother me as much. Okay, what about employees that diligently serve Christ? Number 4 and 5, what do you think about that? Somebody read Ephesians 6, 5 through 8.
Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or free.
This is something that I've always, as a youth minister and as a pastor, Christians ought to be the best employees a person has. We ought to be the ones who do above and beyond. Because we're, you know, and I just think that gets lost oftentimes. That people just read over this and they don't apply it. Paul tells us we are to do it as unto the Lord, from the heart, doing it for the Lord. So it ought to be above and beyond.
Doing the will of God from the heart.
And yep.
In all things that we do, that's how and why we need to do it. And then at the end of that, it says, this he will receive back from the Lord, which if you do your best and give your all to the Lord, he's going to bless you. He's going to get a reward at some time or another.
Well, speaking of that, read that next paragraph, page 493. This is a powerful concept.
This is a powerful concept, and where it is practiced, it will absolutely transform a workplace. Employees will be diligent, hardworking, joyful, for they have the privilege of working for Christ, faithful in the performance of their duties, for they know Christ will reward them, committed to a high quality of product or work output, for they are presenting the results to Christ, and completely honest in their dealings with others, for they are speaking in the hearing of Christ himself. An employer would be glad to have employees like this.
Jason Spencer's leading our Wednesday Bible study, and his employer actually does this. And I haven't heard too many businesses that this is actually their modus operandi for the way they run their business. But this is the way Jason Spencer's boss, his company, is run based on this principle. That's amazing.
The lines of the next paragraph, that he's quoting. Also, work has intrinsic value because God ordained it prior to the entrance of sin into the world. If you look at the Genesis account of creation closely, you will see that God commanded Adam and Eve to work in the garden before sin entered the picture.
Work is not a punishment. I think a lot of people do regard it that way anymore.
That's one of the amazing things of Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. He brings this out and says that work is something we're going to get to do in heaven. And most people don't think of heaven as being an opportunity to work, but we'll be working in the new heavens and the new earth. But it'll be filled like it was supposed to, with joy and satisfaction and a sense of creativity and productivity.
Well, since the Industrial Revolution, man has made work so tedious. Pick up a part, put it over here. Pick up a part, put it over here. 8 hours, 12 hours a day.
No creativity.
Same,
no.
Yeah. Repetitive thing. You've got no input. And you just go crazy. So
that's not what it's going to be like in heaven, I assure you.
That leads to slackness or, you know, what can I do to screw this up? You know, I've been doing this all day for the last 50 years, every day, day in and day out.
Used to be the same way. Jump down, turn around, pick a bale of cotton. You'd pick cotton from sun up to sundown. And tobacco, very repetitive. A lot of things.
Nasty, dirty, hard work, too.
Yeah, a lot of stuff, you know, that's been done over time was repetitive when you had to do anything of a larger scale. But we grew up, we all had to work, but we usually, you know, made it pleasant and, you know, had fun working and accomplishing, you know, the goal and had a goal to set.
Well, when you think
together, and it was
yeah. What did you think about him driving home the point that God is a worker and being made in God's image? We're to be workers.
Good.
It is good, isn't it? All right, what about employees? Are they to be treated unjustly? What if employees are treated unjustly? What did you think about this section? and the biblical support he draws from it. I thought this was very helpful and instructive, didn't you? He said you should try to seek fair resolution where possible. When Paul was about to be flogged in connection with the disturbance in Jerusalem that he did not create, he appealed to the centurion who was nearby, saying, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen?" Acts 22:25. And then he was promptly, what?
Released.
So he appealed to his citizenship, didn't he? Another situation, Paul and Silas were unjustly thrown into prison in Philippi. when they were about to be secretly released so the officials did not have to own up to their wrongdoing, Paul protested. Did that catch anybody's attention? Paul protested and demanded that the officials who had done wrong come themselves and take us out. Now that there would be public vindication of Paul and Silas and the gospel message. What did you think about that? We don't hear that talked about in public circles very often, do we? A third situation, Paul was concerned with a legal proceeding that might turn against him. He exercised his right as a Roman citizen. And who did he appeal to? Caesar. That's why he went to Rome. So these examples, top of 494, these examples demonstrate the principle that when one is experiencing injustice, it is not wrong to appeal for justice to someone in a position of authority when one has the opportunity to do so. And by an analogy, if an employee receives an inaccurate performance review or promised compensation for working conditions aren't provided, or if he feels wrongly treated in any other kind of situation, there's nothing at all wrong with asking for the appropriate person in authority to review the situation, perhaps correct it. What do you think about that?
Depends on who's above you, because sometimes only get pushback. You don't get any
resolution.
Yeah.
You don't get resolution. You get more trouble. Yeah. So that leads to the next point, letter B. When a fair resolution is not possible, employees should trust Christ to reward them. What do you think about this section? And read a paragraph if you highlighted it.
Well, in the middle of that second paragraph, he said, bondservants had very little resources, but just to endure the suffering or hardship, Paul assured them that Christ would reward them and would one day settle all accounts, and told them that bondservants were working heartily, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. He also assured them that their dishonest masters would one day be punished. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality.
I think that kind of brings to mind, you know, if we're in the Kroger line or a Walmart line and we pay, give them $20 and the item's $10, but they give us back $15, and we don't catch it till we get outside. Do we take it right back in, or do we say, ah, it's their mistake? You know, we need to take it back in, because you never know. That person may have seen us someplace at church or whatever, but I mean, to be be honest about it.
Yeah.
The Lord.
I have to watch the self-checkout for that kind of thing. I've had that happen.
Yeah.
Get out and gets it and pay for that. So I ran it over the thing where they have it. So then what you do? You go back in the store.
But in the context here, I think more about, a lot of places around the world and in our, you know, this is the reason unions came about, from my understanding, is that employers took advantage of the lowly estate or the no voice that their workers had, right? And so, do you stop working? Do you strike? Some did. But I think probably a lot of people who are believers who read this said, well, I may not get justice here, but justice will be meted out. God will met it out. And that's what I've always thought. When we demand justice and it doesn't happen, do we trust God? And I'm afraid that what a lot of people in our culture today are demanding justice, but I don't understand a lot of it, to be honest with you, because they have more privileges and more justice now than ever in history. It's just, and I know that there's certain situations that can always be brought to the forefront. But we live in a day and an age where we need to heed these scriptures today as much as ever, don't you believe?
Yeah, they've got so Roger happy that even people that don't do their job have protection. You know, the unions protect people that sometimes they're not even doing their job. You know, and my father-in-law, he worked under unions a lot, and people would steal from the company, and they would catch them, and then the union would get their jobs back. And, you know, it's clear that they did wrong, but
you can't discipline or fire the bad actors is one of the problems that happens there. That happens a lot in our educational system. Sometimes
the company would set a quota for, say, you got to do 500 pieces. Well, they would intentionally not do but 400 because their reasoning was if we get 500, then next year they're going to raise it to 600. So we can't get 500. So when you get to 400, just quit, turn your machine off, let something break.
Just go so slow.
Yeah. don't ever get what they asked for because you're going to get it raised. So they would intentionally not.
Working hard.
Yeah.
And then that means that you are not given an honest day work for an honest day's wage.
And in the workplace, that's the norm. and it creates a society of workers that are underachievers or don't want to do their best.
So you stir a thought that I only say here. Does that come into the church? And do people underachieve for God in the church and for wanting to do God's work?
Well, it's easy. I think people develop an attitude of, well, I've done my part.
A what?
I've done my part.
Yeah.
My kids are grown now. I don't need to work in the children's.
Yeah, somebody else will do it. Yeah, I'm afraid so.
I'm retired, so I can retire.
Sit down. All right, what about reason for being a faithful employee is to commend the gospel and honor Christ? I hope you highlighted that on page 495. Did you read that verse, Titus 2:10, already?
Yeah, we read that. That last sentence, faithful service as an employee will be a positive and even beautiful advertisement for the gospel of Christ and will honor him.
I think when we take a stand in the workplace, other employees, especially in my instance, salesmen will come in, want to tell a joke that's not really good, and they'll say, "Oh, don't say it around him. He don't like those." You know, they'll understand you don't like that kind of talk, and they eventually avoid you. But that's a good thing, I guess. The good thing in a way. But you're standing for Christ, his principles.
So being called a stuck in the mud is not a bad thing?
No.
Okay. What about number 7? What is that talking about? Page 495. Employers should treat their employees fairly. What's the New Testament have to say about that?
That verse there in Colossians, "Master, treat your bond service justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven."
And he says that this is a reminder that you're going to be judged,
yeah,
right? And that you're accountable to your master in heaven, just like they're accountable to you. What about Robert McQuilkin? Thank you. And Paul Cope, I really have gotten to where I've enjoyed Paul Copen's books. The second author he mentions here, Paul Copen. But anybody, somebody read their observation.
"The employer who pays less than a fair wage is stealing from the worker. The worker who carelessly arrives late and wastes time with small talk, inattentive work, long breaks, or daydreaming is a thief. And both sin against God and their true employers."
Hmm.
That's good. They're a true employer. That's worth it. Yeah. Again, work is unto the Lord.
Yeah, amen on that.
What about the next verse? Ephesians 6:9.
"Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no particularity with him."
No partiality with him. Okay. Any comments?
The thing about this is that, one of the reasons it started the unions, they were making $4 a day, working 12, 16 hours a day. And, here we see, and what's the guy that used to do the thing on the radio, the Money magazine? Died of cancer. Anyway,
Burkett?
Yeah, Larry Burkett. Yeah, he was talking about, employers, like the parable of the workers. The man hired in the morning was promised one penny, and the people at the end of the day were hired, and also they weren't promised anything, but then you started paying, you paid the guy that was hired the last hour a penny. And the people that were hired and bore the heat and work of the day were complaining because they didn't get more. They figured they ought to get more. So his point was that employers have the right to do with their money what they ought to do. But the thing is, you see people that, you know, the employers are going higher and higher, and the wage earners are getting less and less. And so it's not really a, and you know, the employers got all the brains and money in the business, but yet shouldn't they share a little bit of it with the workers?
So how do you, as a man of God, how do you bring that to that parable that Jesus clearly is teaching his disciples, that as the Lord and as the Master, he had the right to, they agreed to work all day for that amount?
Yeah. There's no indication that in that parable either that was an unfair payment.
That's true.
That was the agreed upon payment.
It was
a day's wage.
But they felt like it was unfair at the end of the day, even though the agreement was still the same.
Well, that's where the evil of unions can come in. I mean, they serve a purpose in many cases and do good, but yeah, all things tend to go too far, don't they?
Well, you need, you know, your employer hopefully does the right thing. You know, I started to work for $5.50 an hour. And I would have hated to have been working for $5.50 an hour after 35 years, you know. But that's what I signed up for. They said, you want to work for $5.50 an hour here at Sherwin-Williams?
Mm-hmm.
I said, yeah, I'll work all I can, you know. And
yeah,
if I'd been at $5.50 an hour 35 years later, I probably wouldn't have really been happy.
So what's the Lord's point in teaching his disciples that parable?
Be content. Also content in all situations. Although mentally it's not always easy when you see what else is going on, and you know, somebody's got a position of responsibility is making six figures and you're making four or five.
That's hard, and I guess you have to divide, where does jealousy come in? Is what I'm being paid, is it fair? If it's fair in the market, then it's fair. And so if someone else gets more than fair, do I let that make me jealous and bitter about that? And that's where
I wrestle with, because Jesus is obviously trying to instruct us and his disciples that he has the right as the Lord, as the Master, to give what he says. And if he chooses to give somebody who's only worked 1 hour the same as what he gave a person who's worked 8 hours, who has the right to do that? And when they complained, who got rebuked? The worker did. How does that apply to us in the church? Do we feel like if we've served the Lord for 20 or 30 years, we deserve more than somebody who's only been saved for a few months? I'm asking a real question.
Well, a word that comes to my mind and that kind of thing with the unions and things like that and what's happening today is the word entitlement. People feel entitled. And that's not a Christian worldview.
No.
But that's the world's view, the secular worldview that is developing around us, already has.
Yeah. No, absolutely. And I don't know if he talks about entitlement, but that'd be a good thing to add to this.
You start getting down to the top of the ladder, and even in politics, and in corporate leadership, and what all, they're not all going to agree that you're entitled. No, you get what you earn and you get what you agree to. Sorry, you're not entitled.
Well, that okay, so look, I'm page 496, their paragraph right above letter B. Somebody read that. It starts therefore.
Therefore, bosses in the workplace today find that some employees are ungrateful and resentful even when they are treated generously and fairly, the bosses can bear in mind that Christ is pleased with the good they have done, and he will reward them.
let's not blow by something here, because it goes back to something we talked about before, and it helps with biblical interpretation there. That second paragraph from the top of that page, masters should stop even the threats of physical violence against slaves. And then he quotes this author, Thielman, with this command, Paul has cut the thread that held the institution of slavery together. That support for that idea that Paul's teaching actually.
No.
Instead of affirming slavery, it would have brought about an end to it. Yeah, I think that's good. That's good.
And I think Grudem probably has done a better job here just in this little section than lots and lots and lots of the social justice books I've read. Just in this little section, he helps to bring about the intended purpose of what the gospel does. All right, what else? Go ahead.
Also, along with that, the footnote there with that quote, everyone should remember that we are all made in the image of God.
Right. Right.
But for so many years in slavery in this country, that wasn't the case. And that's what people are griping about today. All men are created equal, but some are more equal than others. Mm-hmm. And some of the violence that was perpetrated on slaves was appalling.
Well, that's one of the things I've always struggled with. I didn't realize that in the drafting of the agreements between northern states and our colonies, I guess they were states, and southern, that slaves were given 1/5 the value of a person?
3/5.
3/5.
Slave was 3/5 of a person.
And you were appalled at the torture devices you saw in Mexico. They used the same kinds of things on slaves.
They did. I'd forgotten about that. Thank you for bringing a horrid memory. We went through a museum of what the Catholic bishops used on Protestants. I'd never seen such torture devices. It was appalling. But anyway, so you're saying the same thing was used? Okay. Well, obviously it was wrong. It was evil. I'm sure that there were good plantation people and good masters as well as evil ones, right? That treated people well. I'd hope so. All right. But that application today needs to be towards employers and employees. Both need to do it as if unto the Lord. And that's what the whole letter of Philemon is about. So, Kim, you read Philemon, right?
Yes, I read that.
And the Apostle Paul instructed both Philemon and Onesimus, he gave instructions to both. One was that he needed to go back to his owner. The other was that you need to treat him not as a slave, but as a brother.
Right. Of us is made in the image of God.
But it didn't necessarily it did not change their civic title.
No.
Or their civic standing. It did change their religious standing. Whenever they came to church and they sat around the Lord's table, they were both the same. But when they got up and walked back out of the church, one was the servant, one was the master. And I think that's where people get confused today. All right, what about church elders and church members? Somebody lead us through this. He uses elders, but in our polity, a pastor is the elder of the church, and we have deacons. But in Presbyterian and others, they equate elders is anyone who teaches the word of God. So you have, so that's the difference there. There's responsibility for teaching, shepherding the word of God. And in Presbyterianism, they have a plurality of elders to lead a church, and not just a pastor that's served with deacons. Do you understand the difference in our polities? So with that being read, somebody walk me through letter B. Because I don't want to read it, because all of you are church members. How would you read it?
Well, he starts off with Hebrews 13:17, which most church members forget. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So most people gripe against the pastor. And what is he saying? The pastor's got to give an account of the church members.
Yes, this is not on the tip of the tongue of most church folk.
Groaning and groaning has got to be the Central American trait anymore. That's what we do.
Over on number two on 497, he talks about giving honor. And elders should be worth double honor. And then down the bottom four lines, he said, but we should not think that double honor means only financial compensation, for honor is a broader category and would include such things as respect and giving the elder the benefit of the doubt when we don't know all the details or reasons behind various decisions that have been made.
No one gets that anymore, the benefit of the doubt. No one. The minute anything arises, you are guilty. You know, that's just... Boy.
And that brings up to me looking at the speck in your brother's eye and missing the log in your own.
Yeah. Today we're quick to just poke the brother's eye out if there's something in there.
Yeah.
And number three, pastors or elders should exercise authority in the church willingly, eagerly, as examples to others. That's always been a strong motivation for me, although sometimes it's harder than others.
There he's quoting in there at number three, back to the top of the page at the 1 Peter 5, yep. 1 through 3.
Yep.
He's telling the elders... as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in charge of you, but being examples to the flock.
Well, I assure you, I don't have a 60-foot yacht, nor do I drive a Lamborghini. like Brother Olstein does. However, I do try to be an example to the flock.
The thing that always comes up, you know, is when, you know, budget time comes around, people gripe about what the pastor's getting. They forget that in their own workplace, what they're making also is contributed by their employer. That they don't get Social Security and a lot of things,
insurance,
like that.
Retirement.
Insurance, that's, you know, that's kind of above that.
Disability, yeah.
And yeah. You know, out of the church, you know, everything comes from the same pot, so it's not an equal.
So instead of the pastor or staff getting double honor, usually they get about half honor instead of double. They get half, you know. I never will forget when I moved here. One of our friends' wives said, well, he doesn't need a house with a pool because I don't have a house with a pool. And I'm not going to mention who they are because you all know who they were. And I was looking at a house that had a pool. I put an offer on it, but I didn't get it. But that made that was my first, you know, couple weeks here. And I was like, wow. You know? But anyway.
Well, it used to be, you'd hear, you know, when you send stuff to missionaries.
Yeah.
Send them the tea bag that you've only used once.
Oh, I've never heard that. Well, I finally told my old church, I said, do not donate a single thing to this house of God that you don't think is good enough for your house. You know, don't give us your broke TV. Don't give us your
junk.
You know, but anyway.
One quick note. It used to be, you don't hear this much now, but the church family would do a pounding. And that one pounding is when a pastor moved in, the church family would bring in their veggies from the farm, their hams. They would take it to the pastor, fill up his
pantry.
And right. It's called a pounding. You don't hear that much anymore.
No. So that sounds dangerous, doesn't it?
They do a different kind of pounding.
New pastor gets a pounding. All right.
That comes later.
That comes after the first year. All right.
Got a severance package or something now?
What about teachers and students? He said, no scripture speaks directly to the authority of teachers, but he does give implications. What about Luke 6:40? Somebody read that.
A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher.
Why does Grudem quote that, and what's he say about submitting to teachers and those that are guardians over you or leaders?
Is there... the emphasis of the Bible is on the responsibility of parents for training their children. However, in modern society, sometimes also in the ancient world, parents often delegate part of that responsibility to teachers to train their children. We speak about the law as a guardian, using the Greek term guardian, leader, guide, tutor, teacher.
And one thing I want to say to all of us, and I don't know that any of us have, I'm the only one here that has school-age children still, but you know, I made it very clear to my kids. I said this. I said, you can tell me the teacher's wrong, but I'm not going to believe it. But with my wife being in education, things have changed in 30 years to where it's always the teacher that's wrong. And you would not believe the principals and assistant principals and teachers that get chewed out and cussed out. And it's the kid that is the culprit. So things have changed in our culture in the last 30 years. It's always the kid that's innocent, always the teacher that's at fault. So this is not being applied. If it were, and as Christians we should apply it, there is respect and honor that should go towards the teacher.
Well, what Keith just read, he said, is emphasis of the Bible is on the responsibility of the parents for training. You know, a lot of them, like he says, the parents delegate that to the teachers. And so.
Yep.
Bring your kid in and he's a wild animal, and how are the teachers supposed to react?
And they expect the teachers to fix him, teach him right, and send him back home.
And when I had, most of the ones that I have now I'm not going to have many teachers this semester. The ones that I've taught over graduate students over the last few years, they talk about what's going on in their classroom, and it's just, I hate to think of going back to the high school level classroom.
And there's very little instruction going on. It's all group assignments. And then within a group assignment, usually, if you have a group of 4 to 6 people, usually only 1 or 2 people actually do the work. The whole group gets credit. So our whole thing has...
This is the downfall of modern education.
The cell phone?
Every kid's got to have a cell phone.
You don't know the answer? Google it.
Be on it.
It's very different. But, you know, one of the things that we've discussed for years, he uses the Greek word paediagos, guardian, leader, teacher. The parent is supposed to be the primary person. But that has, just like in our culture, the school teacher has become it. But in the church, the youth minister and or pastor and or Sunday school teacher, and parents have very, very, very little, what am I trying to say? They feel very little inclination or responsibility to train their own children in the ways of the Lord.
the times have changed immensely, not always for the better. Back in this time, when I was raised up, you had parents that were investing in their children all the time. And, you know, you worked, you learned how to take care of things, you had chores. Nowadays, parents are off working, they have a babysitter, they may not see their kids very much at all, much less make an investment in their rearing and their moral upbringing. It's all done by TV or the internet, and the parents are advocating that somebody else is doing the moral raising of my children. I'm not investing any time in them because I'm busy.
And that's,
it shows in our society, I think.
And sometimes that's equated to the teachers that they have been influencing what these kids think and believe.
Oh, and that's
which sometimes is what is taught out of the history books, and the what they're teaching now goes against what the Bible says.
Well, one thing I think is teachers today, they use the kids' phones and they get them to look at the talking points of the media for today, and that's what they'll spend 30 or 45 minutes in class talking about. They don't look at, because yesterday this came up, they don't look at, one teacher in a sociology class was saying, there's never been an insurrection like what we experienced last week in Washington, D.C. And it's like, they know no history. There's been three huge insurrections. The whiskey insurrection, whenever in 1787, the very first thing that the government did was impose an outrageous tax on those who produced whiskey, and that caused a revolt. And then they had to form a new party, and this is one of the reasons why I think that we got a two-party system, was to elect people that would oppose that federal tax on whiskey. Did you know that's the beginnings of the two-party system? But if you don't go back and know history, you don't understand that had to be repealed through getting people elected. All that to point out, even our history teachers and sociologists teaching in schools have no idea of our own history as a country.
Since this pandemic and parents have found out some of the things that their teachers are teaching, they are appalled. This book says this? My kids are being taught this?
Oh, really?
You know.
I haven't heard that, but I'm not surprised.
Yeah.
All right, so we need to wrap up. Students should be submissive to the authority of their teachers, and we would all say yes. Students should honor their teachers, and we should all say yes. And students should not be argumentative. Wow. That is, it's just the opposite. You know, 9 out of 10 students are argumentative. They don't take what the teacher has to say as being authoritative. And then letter D, students should work heartily as if they're serving the Lord. That's something I don't think we could talk enough about, but we ought to. You're not just studying to get a grade. You're studying to become a useful person in the Lord's hand. So what's your thoughts on this little chapter on submitting to authorities that are outside the realm of government, outside the realm of parents? I think it's all true and applicable, don't you?
If you don't miss the hymn that he put at the end.
Where is it? What page?
Fireman. Day by day. Whether you like poetry or prose or anything or not, I'm telling you, this is practically scripture. This is just a wonderful, wonderful hymn. This thing has meant so much to me over the years. It's hard for me to talk about it. My friend Bob, that I'm asking you guys to pray for, had a wonderful tenor voice. I believe he was younger. He's a very fine musician. He used to sing this. It would melt your heart. It's come to mind over the years a number of times. Most recently, when Nancy had cancer, instantly this came in my mind. And I sat and prayed and cried and meditated over this thing. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Wow. Talk about trusting the sovereignty of God. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. Just a beautiful thought.
And for the for those that are listening, this hymn is entitled Day by Day.
It's Psalm 68:19. It's based on...
And what's that say? Psalm 68.
It says, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, day by day.
Yeah. Well, that's a good note to end on. I want to thank everybody for being here today. And as we've worked through this, I hope it has been edifying to you. And we trust the Holy Spirit of God will use this study to sanctify us, make us more like Christ, and try to create within us the mind of Christ. So, blessings to each of you. Who will close us out today?
I will. Okay. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this time that we can study your word. Lord, we just thank you for Brother Darren as he leads us, continue to bless him. Lord, just bless us all, and Lord, let's go out of here and be very responsible in the way we serve, Lord, as you've taught us to, and to not be a sluggard in anything we do, Lord, that we give everything we do to as doing it for the Lord. And Lord, let us constantly remind ourselves of that, that we need to be faithful in all we do. Lord, let us be the hands and feet of Jesus as we go out of here, that others will see Jesus in what we say and do. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen. Have a blessed day.